Oh, Father, thank you very much that your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. The unfolding of your words gives light, it gives understanding to the simple. And so please teach us this evening. Might my words be a willing praise that teach us your laws. And may our hearts delight to receive your word. For we ask it in your name. Amen. Well, Scripture claims here to play a crucial role in helping us understand how we're supposed to live and what decisions we're supposed to take in life. It's the whole issue of guidance, and it's a big theme that runs through this little section of the psalm, and I'm going to be picking out some of those themes for us tonight. The Bible declares, verse 105, to be a lamp to be our feet and a light for our path. That is, that the Bible will show us the right way to go, the correct path to walk down. It tells us the difference between right and wrong. It assumes there's a right path and a wrong path for us to walk. It also helps us distinguish between wise and foolish paths. In other words, it teaches us discernment, wisdom for the world, what is good and pleasing to God. But how does the Bible guide us? If it's a light to our feet, how does it shine? What are we to make of the Bible? Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German theologian and church leader during the Second World War. He was in the United States as a visiting preacher, and he was praying to decide whether it was right for him to return back home to Germany or not. He'd been invited to stay for another year and preach across the churches, but he was reading 2 Timothy chapter 4, and he came to verse 9, where Paul requests that Timothy comes to him before the winter. And Bonhoeffer took that to mean God was guiding him to return home before that winter. So on the 8th of July in 1939, he sailed home. Now, God mightily used Bonhoeffer during the war in the church in Germany, and his story is remarkable, and God clearly brought him to be that place at that time. He was able to strengthen a faithful remnant in the church in a very dark period of time, but the question I have is that how we're to read the Bible? Because if he'd got to verse 12 instead of verse 9, verse 12, well, Paul tells Tychius to go to Ephesus. Well, would Bonhoeffer say, oh Lord, you want me to go to Turkey, where ancient Ephesus was? You see, Paul wasn't instructing Bonhoeffer. That's the point. It was Timothy. Now, Christians, you might have met some, it might even, to be fair, be in your experience, who have made similar but sometimes really quite silly mistakes in how we understand the Bible. I once heard a speaker describe how, as when the church was appealing and looking for a new director of music, he felt compelled that this was what God wanted him to do. Why? Was because, well, as he was reading the Psalms, he kept reading the little kind of note at the top of the Psalms. It said, for the director of music. And as he was reading the Psalms, he kept thinking, well, it keeps saying for the director of the music. He concluded that this was God saying to him, this is your role. I'm not making this up. This is what he said. So he took it to the church. He was quite surprised that God seemed to be saying to him, this is the role I want for you in your church, because he wasn't musical at all. And as he said this, frankly, that there were people in the church who were far more capable and competent for this role. But nonetheless, the church was persuaded that this was what God was leading them to. Well, the story didn't end there. He went on to say that as things started quite soon, it kind of went terribly wrong, and a great deal of pain was caused. But, in his words, he said that he did the right thing because that was what God told him to do, and that was what mattered. And I want to say, on one level, if that was what God was telling him to do, then yes, those things wouldn't have mattered. But nobody had the courage to say to him, hang on, is that how we really understand those little bits of the Psalms? How do we apply the Bible to our lives? How does God guide us? How does God direct us? How does his light shine on our path so we know the way to go? Well, tonight we need to understand a key attribute of the Bible, of Scripture. And it's simply this, it's that the Bible is sufficient for his people. The Bible is sufficient for his people. The Bible, the Scriptures, contain everything that we need for knowledge of salvation and godly living. How to be wise so that we know how to be saved, and how to be wise so we know how to live a life pleasing for God. So this idea that the Bible is sufficient, that the Bible is enough for us, means that we don't need any extra revelation from heaven or from anywhere else. The Bible's enough. But the Bible doesn't contain everything that we might want to know. Do you see the difference? We might want to know, for example, how to make a jet engine, but the Bible doesn't tell us that. That might not be a surprise to you, but the Bible also doesn't tell you whether you should be a director of music or not, or whether you should take on a role at a different church, for example. Now, you see, the Bible doesn't tell us specific things. The problem is that often we want it to. We want answers to whether this job is the right thing for us to be doing or not. Is this the right person to marry or not? All these sorts of questions in life. Well, we kind of want God's help in it, and that is a good aspiration. But the Bible just doesn't tell us answers to those questions, or not simple answers. The Bible does say that it makes us competent and equipped for every good work. But it doesn't tell us whether we should vote for Brexit. It doesn't tell us whether we should make all sorts of moral decisions that are important and affect life. What does it teach? Well, it teaches us moral choices, moral rights and wrongs, how we're to go about making those choices wisely. And sometimes those things are very specific. Sometimes we're told quite clearly what is a moral wrong. But there are other things that we have to apply wisely to make decisions about, whatever circumstances we find ourselves in. And in Psalm 119, verse 105, it begins with this great theme that it's going to kind of tease out in the coming verses. If God's word is a lamp to our feet, you need to understand what sort of illumination it is. As Derek Kidner says, he says, this is not convenient guidance for one's career, but truth for moral choices. So Scripture needs to be enough for us, the final authority of life, that tells us everything we need to know about what matters most in life. And that's the key. It tells us what we need to know about what matters most. The key is understanding what matters most. Well, as Ray said at the beginning, we are looking at this psalm, which is an acrostic. That is, it goes through the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. This is like an A to Z of the Bible, of why God's word is wonderful and good. And tonight we're going to cover the 14th to the 17th letters of the Hebrew alphabet. But as we go through them, I'm not going to go through each section, but pull out the different kind of ideas and themes that help us think about this idea of guidance. And the first thing I want us to see from these verses is this, that our choices really matter. Our choices really do matter. Or to put it another way, why it matters which path you walk down in life. Now, the obvious assumption from verse 105 is that light is helpful for the path. One of the things, we've got a field behind our house, and it kind of goes across. In the field, there's a footpath that goes across, and it's diagonally across the path. And I got my elder two kids a couple of weeks ago to start on the path. He said, right, I want you to close your eyes. Don't cheat, I said. Could close your eyes and walk in a straight line, do you think, towards the where the stile is at the end of the field. And see, and then after about 5 minutes or so of walking, see where you are in the field. And I thought this would be quite funny to see. Well, they only got about 20 seconds before they had to open their eyes, because with their eyes closed, it very quickly wandered across the path. This is in a nice grass field. There's nothing in the way like roots or trees to kind of walk. Well, they might walk into a cow, but they weren't in the field at that point. But the point being is that, you know, actually very quickly we could stray from a path. It's very easy to do, particularly in the dark. And the image in this psalm here is this idea, look, it's not so much that we stumble along the path, although that is an issue. The bigger idea is that we keep on the path, not straying from it. That's important because the writer, verse 106, has taken an oath to keep God's laws. The oath of God's laws was taken actually by all God's people who wanted to be part of God's people. So, for example, when Moses received the law given to him on the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai, the response of God's people in Exodus 24 was to say, we will do it. We will keep the law. That's because if we are going to be God's people, then obeying him is part of what it means to be the people of God. Again, when Israel had conquered the promised land under Joshua's lead, that promise was reaffirmed. We will do them, the people said. And they did again in Nehemiah's day. You see, the people of God can't live as they please or think as they please. Why? Because God's people are to reflect who God is, his character and purposes in the world. It matters how you live, it matters how you think to God. So you can't just live as you please. Now look, to fall into sin is grievous. And we've seen that in our own lives and in the lives of others. To persist in sin is deadly. You see, this is a truth not just for Old Testament God's people, but also for us today, isn't it? For Christians. Listen to the words of Jesus. He says, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. And many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life. And only few find it. You see, it matters about the choices you make. It matters which path you're on, because different paths have different destinies, says Jesus. Eternal destinies. They're of supreme consequence, aren't they? Again, look at verse 9. Sorry, 109. Though I constantly take my life in my hands, I will not forget your law. The wicked have set a snare for me, but I have not strayed from your precepts. You see, the thing is, if we stray from God's path, we fall into the trap of those who want to oppose God and want to see God's people undone. It's the setting of a snare. And here the psalmist is writing in a context of feeling oppressed in a difficult time. Maybe for him, staying on the path is not easy. Temptations to kind of wander from it, pressure to leave it. But here he says, keep me on the path. Keep me obeying your commands. Keep me living a godly life. Because I don't want to get caught into temptation that leads to sin and to doubt. Now look, many people, and some even in the church, believe the lie of the devil. That is, that sin isn't really that serious. You remember the words to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, when he said, oh, you will not surely die. Sin's not that big a deal. It's made out worse by God because he wants to manipulate you. But look, a little bit of sin, a bit of naughtiness, it just adds to the colour of life, doesn't it? You ever hear that sort of thinking and lifestyle? Oh, God understands after all. He's seen it all before. But the psalmist wants to know that actually it really does matter. Our choices matter. Not just because of the human consequences of falling into the snares of the wicked, but look, verses 118 and 119, again, agreeing with Jesus, Verse 118, you reject all who stray from your decrees, for their deceitfulness is in vain. All the wicked of the earth discard you like dross, therefore I love your statutes. Again, see the implications of straying from the past, from falling and persisting into sin. The Lord says, so the psalmist says, you reject all who stray from your decrees. You reject them. You discard them like dross. Again, Jesus said, the broad road leads to destruction. And rejection is a picture of God's judgment. The destruction is to be excluded from God's life, love, and joy. And that's what the Bible calls simply hell. You see, it matters the choices that we make. But praise God for his glorious word. His word that has shined into our lives, into our world, into this dark world, and says there is hope, there is redemption, there is good to live by. That is revealed to us. You see, the path that we're to walk down is a person to trust, isn't it? Words of Jesus from John 14, I am the way. And Jesus says that because Thomas is worried about what is the way he's to go. We don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way, he says. I am the way. I'm the path that you're to follow. A person to trust, not a road to follow. And Jesus calls us to himself, doesn't he? That in him we're on the way. You see, your choices matter. And so whilst we hear God's word, to hear his word, that word supremely is embodied in Jesus Christ, the word of God made flesh. So we're to trust Jesus, and in trusting him, we obey him. His word is good, and it keeps us in life. Our choices matter, firstly, but secondly, I want us to see the danger of indecisiveness. The danger of indecisiveness. Verse 113, I hate double-minded men, but I love your law. You are my refuge and my shield. I have put my hope in your word. Well, indecisiveness is this idea of kind of not being able to make up your mind. You know, I guess there's a lot of has been a lot charged. This exactly has been charged for Jeremy Corbyn at the moment for sitting on the fence about Brexit, and of course it hasn't gone particularly well for him. He might say, "I'm caught between difficult places." He might agree with Brexit, but there's people in his party who reject him. What does he do? But staying on the fence has been a disaster. Why? Because for him, being seen to be indecisive makes him seem to be half-hearted. What does he really think? Now, those who are double-minded, who are doubting, are unsure of what is right and is true. And that is, again, even more important over matters that are of greater importance. Now, you might be aware in the Old Testament, God's people had a tendency to both worship God, but also have their hearts drawn after other gods. There's a brilliant moment in 1 Kings 18, where Elijah makes this challenge to God's people then. They're on Mount Carmel, and God's people, yes, they'll say they follow a God, a Yahweh, the God of Israel, but we're also drawn to Baal, the God of the Canaanites. And Elijah has to say to them, he says, before the people, how long will you waver between two options? Who will they follow? Because they're trying to have it both ways and they can't. Would they worship Baal or God? And Elijah says these wonderful words, if the Lord is God, follow him. If the Lord is God, follow him. You can't have two masters, Jesus says. Either you'll hate the one and be devoted to the other. So what will we do? Double-mindedness is dangerous. Think about how James picks up on this. James chapter 1, he describes the warning of being double-minded. He says that you are unstable because of what you do. Why? Well, because you've got your foot in two camps. Your foot in the camp of the world and the foot in the camp of God's word. But if you've got your feet in both camps, no wonder you're unstable. It's a bit like trying to ice skate. If you have one skate pointing one direction and another ice skate pointing another direction, what happens? Well, if you ever try to see me ice skating, you'll see, because that's exactly what happens to me. What happens? James says unstable in all that he does. Well, for me that means flailing my arms around all over the place, trying to keep on my feet, whilst desperately clutching onto anything and anything around me that will keep me on my feet, whilst trying to avoid the inevitable fall that will soon follow. Now that is because I'm not very good at trying to get ice skates to go where I want them to go. But if you're trying to go in two opposite directions at the same time, that's what will happen. And that is the danger of being double-minded. Blown in every direction by the wind, says James. Destabilizing not only their own lives, but those around them. Well, look, there are many people today who might think, well, look, actually, there's a little bit of wisdom in being double-minded, isn't there? You know, it could be a bit convenient to be vaguely agnostic. And maybe today you would call yourself that. But I'd want to just challenge you, as our psalm does today, is the danger of being double-minded is actually that you're culpably ignorant. God's word tells us everything we need to know about what matters most. It is a lamp to our feet. There is light in a dark world that reveals and makes things known to us so that we can know. We don't therefore need to look elsewhere for inspiration, do we? And I think, you know, some of us might be double-minded because we've got a foot in both worlds, a foot in God's world, and in the world, and a foot in God's word. And because of that, we're torn. We know the right thing to do, but we also know the appealing thing to do. But it might well be that actually we're also looking for kind of inspiration and leadership for us outside of God's word. A lovely story I need to share with you from a guy called Derek Tidball. He was the principal of London Bible College, as it was then. He tells the story of a student that came to him who was absolutely convinced that God had told him that he was to be a student at London Bible College, and meeting, being interviewed by Derek, he told him why. He said, well, I was driving down a road through London and I saw a big pile of bricks with the letters LBC stamped on each one. This, he declared, was conclusive that God was sending him to London Bible College. Derek said with a straight face, are you absolutely sure that God's not telling you to go and get a job at the London Brick Company? Because that's what those letters stand for. Well, of course we're going to be double-minded if we're looking all over the place for inspiration in what we should be doing. The danger of being double-minded, the psalmist reminds us. And there are Christians who have made very silly conclusions like that about all sorts of things. And yes, while God is very gracious to us, and it's not a surprise when we hear of God at work in and through those sorts of things, when God works those things out, he is good and gracious, even when we're a little bit silly. But you see, God gives us, in his word, his moral will. He tells us what is good and what is wrong. He tells us how that we should be making decisions. But that means, just because he gives us moral principles to live by doesn't mean that every decision has to be made. He gives us freedom within that. So, for example, I'm thinking about choosing a wife. Well, here's a principle. I don't go and steal one. Why? Because clearly that's morally wrong. The Bible tells me so. The Bible also tells me, if I'm a man, that I am to morally marry a woman. Bible tells me that. So I don't have to decide those things. But then I start applying about wisdom. Wisdom about chemistry, a connection between a couple. Will this potential spouse build me up and encourage me in my Christian faith? These are the questions of discernment. Again, verse 133, direct my footsteps according to your word, let no sin rule over me. Again, we're praying that God would lead us. Verse 125, I am your servant, give me discernment that I may understand your statutes. Learning to apply God's word into our lives, we grow in knowledge and understanding of that. And we learn to apply it wisely into our lives. At the danger of double-mindedness, we don't need to look elsewhere. The Bible's sufficient for us. And if we do that, then thirdly, we will learn to love and trust the Bible. We'll learn to love and to trust the Bible. Remember this big principle of the sufficiency of Scripture, that the Bible is enough for us. God has given us what we need. It tells us everything we need to know about what matters most. And so when we learn to trust God's word, well, we find actually it becomes more than just a guide to life. There's that little acronym, isn't there, which is for the Bible, you know, basic instructions before leaving earth. Have you heard of that? And again, I think, well, yes, that's true, but it's so much more than that. If the Bible's just basic instructions for life before we die, then we're kind of completely missing the point that this psalm wants to kind of get out from us. That actually, when we learn to trust the Bible for our lives, then we find that we learn to love the Bible, because in it, well, we're meeting God in Jesus Christ. It's more than just a guide. It becomes our life. 114. You are my refuge and my shield. I have put my hope in your word. Verse 116. Sustain me according to your promise, and I will live. Do not let my hopes be dashed. See, here the psalmist can say, as long as I have your word, I live. In Amos chapter 8, there's this devastating picture of one of the worst punishments to come upon the earth. Not the sending of fire from heaven to destroy a place. Not a kind of a plague or anything like that. This judgment that comes upon the land is a famine. A famine of God's word. I hear the psalmist wants us to know that to have God's word in our lives and in our hearts is the greatest joy we can experience. How does that happen? Well, by reading, reflecting, meditating, being taught, praying home, applying God's word to us that we might put it into practice in our lives. If you want to become hardened to God's word, ignore it. And you'll harden up quite nicely. Like a tomato in the sun, it will ripen and then shrivel. That's what it does, isn't it? If you want to kind of have a hard heart to the Bible and to God, just read the Bible, but ignore it. But here the psalmist, as they kind of reflect on God's word and they put it into practice, what happens? Well, over the years, that word, as its truth grows into us, becomes more and more and more precious. 127. Because I love your commands more than gold, more than pure gold, and because I consider all your precepts right, I hate every wrong path. Or 120. My flesh trembles in fear of you. I stand in awe of your laws. Your statutes are wonderful, 129. Therefore I obey them. Or the unfolding words give light. It gives understanding to the simple. I open my mouth and pant, longing for your commands. And here is someone who has grown to love God's word deeply, because not just that he kind of He feeds on it day by day, but it has become his very life. Why does he love the Bible in this way? Because as he reads God's word, he meets the God who speaks. As we read the Bible, we meet its author. That's why it's not idolatry to speak of the Bible in these terms. Have you wondered that? Do you think, isn't that a bit strange? To talk about loving God, don't we love God first and foremost? And to love other things in this intensity, is that idolatry? Well, no. No, because we meet with Jesus in the Scriptures. These are God's Word speaking to us. As we love God's Word, we love God and his character and his purposes. And as we learn to love God's Word more, we grow in a deeper dependence on him. You see, it's a relational thing, reading God's Word. And it should be. Look, when I was young, somewhat foolish, I thought it would be a good idea with some friends to do a night hike. I don't know how many of you have done a night hike. But it was about a 20-mile walk through pitch darkness through the Derbyshire Peaks. Now, at about 2 o'clock in the morning, we were stumbling our way along a path in this dark forest. I have absolutely no idea, even now, where that was. I couldn't tell you within about 10 miles of where we were. But suddenly, ahead of us on the path, we saw this bright light. It wasn't aliens, just so you're aware. But it was a man with a torch, followed by another group of walkers. He told us that we'd taken the wrong path, and he led us back to the right path. And as we went, we picked a few more lost walkers on the way. I don't know how he found us, but he did. When we arrived at the path we should have taken, he shone his torch up to a tree, and down the tree was a huge painted arrow on a piece of board that was nailed to the tree there, pointing us in the right direction. But in the darkness, we just walked straight past it. You see, we had no idea that we were lost, and we needed to be told. We needed to be guided to the right path. But here's the thing, God hasn't left us on the wrong path. He's met us in his Son, the light of the world, the one who came to be among us. And he doesn't just show us that we've taken the wrong path by sending us his Son, but by nailing him to the tree. See, he wouldn't let us walk past that sign without us knowing. On a rough wooden cross erected by the Romans, above his head they put a notice telling people of his crime. This is Jesus, not Jesus for committing insurrection or rebellion, but rather the King of the Jews. Here was the King crucified. That was the irony. God wanted everyone to know that it was his Son, God's King, the Christ. And it wasn't just a sign for us, it was also the remedy for us. Look at verse 134. You see, as the psalmist, as he's reflecting on God's word, he cries out, "Redeem me from the oppression of me, that I may obey your precepts." Do you see that? Most of this bit of the psalm has been dealing with those who are oppressing him. Those who want to lead him astray, want to take him off the path, cause harm to him, turn him away from God. But here, no, he cries out the real cause, the real problem, the thing that matters most. He needs redemption from me, that I may obey your precepts. Before God's law, he recognizes himself that he needs a rescue, a redemption, and in dying on the cross, God did not only show his love for us, he rescued us from our sin and rebellion. He redeemed us from the curse of the law. We were bought by Jesus. He paid the price for our sin and brought us into relationship with himself. In him was life, and that life was the light of all men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. John 1. You see, as though people who have been brought by God's word to himself, so what happens to Jesus happens to me. That his death becomes my death, his life becomes mine, and I'm alive in him. And so my life too, like Jesus, has a glorious beginning in Christ. And this is the gospel word that we live by and hold out to others. Jesus commands all people everywhere to repent and put their life and hope in him. John 8:12, Jesus spoke to the people. He said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And that light we hold in our hands as we open God's word. Let me pray. Father, we thank and praise you for your word. We thank you that the Bible is sufficient, that it is enough for us, that it tells us everything we need to know about what is most important. Supremely, it tells us that, like the psalmist, we're aware that we're a sinner. We fall short of your word. We need a rescue. It points us to Jesus. Might we love your word? Might it cause a great delight in us? Might we long for it more and more? And as we know more of your word, please would its truths shape and lead us, that we might live and think as you want us to live, as your people in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we ask this for your name's sake. Amen.